So for this morning, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You find your way there. Let's stand. Let's read God's word together. Beginning with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Lord, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity we have to be taught, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, not only in here, but with the youth and the kids as well. You know, the future of the church sits right there in that room, all over this country, wherever the kids are being taught. Lord, that they would be taught in truth, be taught the truth, not from your word, but taught your word. Their lives and our lives would be changed by it. And we thank you, Father, that that's the truth. Our lives have been changed and continue to be so as you mold us and shape us. So teach us, Father, we pray. I thank you, Father, for this sacred assembly. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. And be seated. You know, the church at Corinth, they had written a letter to Paul. They asked several questions of him. And they sent it by hand, you know, by a few of their members across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, where he was teaching and where he was working, where he was serving. And you know, it was great peril that they got that letter to him in order that they might learn from him. You know, they had these questions. And so in chapters 1 through 4, you know, we've seen that Paul dealt with some of those questions. But the first thing that he began to deal with was their disunity. And he spoke against and he spoke about, you know, this my ministry thing. That's one of the, oh man, that'll destroy a church, something that's my ministry. Just to say, no one is indispensable in ministry. No one. You know, you think that, well, this is where I serve. I don't do windows. About the time we say that, guess where you're going to serve, right? Windows. I don't do kids. I don't do, well, you don't want me doing worship, I'll tell you that, as far as on the mic. There are some limits. But it's that my ministry thing. And so he spoke against that, or he taught about that. I'm of this, I'm of that. And he says, no, that's not the case. And then in chapters 5 and 6, he turned to the other problem that he had been told about, and this, you know, the case of, you know, a terrible immorality that was taking place in the church. And they weren't doing anything about it. In other words, they didn't speak against unrighteousness, and so they were not being righteous. And so he taught about that. And then in chapter 7, you know, that's where he began to deal specifically with the questions that they had in their letter. And what did he do? He first started, you know, he started talking about this tangled mess that they had made regarding marriage and divorce. And then in chapters 8 through 10, you know, he's talking about the question that they had regarding scruples, because that's the word that in the Greek, scruples, specifically about eating meat sacrificed to idols. You know, in 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, he got a little detailed with that. He made the case that, you know, while each person needs to be fully convinced about what they're free to do, they also must, you know, exercise great caution in their use of their liberty so that they don't cause someone without it to do what? You know, to stumble into sin on account of their example, holding on to their rights. Another thing that'll destroy a ministry, well, it's my right to get to do this. So then we looked last week at the end of chapter 9, where Paul used himself as an example of someone who possesses liberty. He had great liberty, and he understood that. He knew that. Yeah, but what did he do? He laid, he laid that down. He says we should lay that down so that others can come to faith and then to grow in grace without hindrance. But the overarching context of all of this is this, you know, rampant idolatry that marked the lives of, you know, life there in Corinth and the rest of the Greco-Roman Empire, the world that surrounded them. I mean, they were an idolatrous society and culture. So in chapter 10, this is what he's going to deal with. He's going to shift from the subject of personal liberty regarding scruples to speak directly to the problem of idols. And he's going to tell them, just stay clear of idols. Pretty simple. But is it? So he writes in verse 1, chapter 10, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." So he says, "Moreover, brethren." So it's linking us to what come before, you know, this "moreover." And he adds the example of ancient Israel to this example that he began to explain, that he laid out there in chapter 9. And then he lists several of the blessings. Again, an example. So he begins with several of the blessings that Israel had enjoyed during their exodus. Remember, they had come out of Egypt. There they are in the desert. "So I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud," he tells. It's a good thing. Exodus 13. In that book, we're told that the presence of God, what did it do? It hovered over Israel and the nation of Israel, you know, like a cloud. Cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But he speaks specifically of this cloud. You know, what did that do? That cloud protected them perhaps from burning desert sun by day. But then what did it do? It coalesced into this pillar of fire at night. It illuminated the camp. And it didn't take anything. You know, for 40 years as they wandered in the desert, all they had to do to know God was to look up. Look at the cloud. Look at the fire. So, and it spoke to the presence of God. But then also remember, you know, they passed through the sea, he tells them. If you notice, all passed through the sea. There in verse 2 we read, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You know, the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. You know, and they have found evidence of that today. Oh, what a surprise. But it remained fixed in the minds of the people there of Israel for generations upon generations and even until today. As Moses led them through the sea and under the cloud there for 40 years, the people became identified with God. We're told in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also walk in the newness of life. So just as passing through the Red Sea, you know, that was, you know, the baptism or the waters of baptism identified them with God, so baptism then identifies us with our leader, Christ Jesus, does it not? You know, if you haven't been baptized, you know, now's a good time. So in verses 3 and 4, if you notice there, he said, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." Again, just a reminder, the blessings of God there in the wilderness. You know, they were not only led by God, they were fed by God. You know, each day, what do? They gathered the miracle bread, you know, the original wonder bread known as manna. And they enjoyed water from a miraculous spring. Some say that followed them through the desert. You know, Moses struck the rock. Didn't have to do that. God was not pleased with that whatsoever, but he did. And they drank from the rock. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, we're told. And that rock was Christ. So what Paul's doing here, he draws on rabbinical tradition, there in the word, that the water that Israel drank from throughout their journey, you know, there in the wilderness, you know, it flowed from one rock in the middle of nowhere. And they said that that water that flowed from the original rock that Moses struck, it made a stream that followed, you know, them wherever they went through the desert. You know, that's the tradition. But Paul added to this rabbinic teaching by saying the rock and the water were then a type of Christ for them, for us. In John chapter 7, you know the story, during the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Tabernacles, you know, Jesus used the ceremony of pouring water, you know, there on the Temple Mount, you know, from the altar that flowed from the altar as a backdrop to do what? He declared to the crowds that if anyone thirsts, let them come to me, he said, and drink. You know, the entire Feast of Tabernacles, it's really a cool study if you ever do it, but it celebrated God's provision for Israel, you know, during the wilderness years there during the Exodus. And so part of the ceremony was to commemorate the miraculous provision of water for the people of Israel. So what would happen is a priest would pour water from a pitcher, the big one, into this funnel-shaped hole there that was located on the altar. And the water would flow, you know, from this hole, and it led, you know, into these little tunnels that emptied into and exited from the base of the altar. And so it replicated what took place in the desert as the water flowed. And so it reminded them, you know, of Christ, or of the water that flowed from that rock. And it was precisely at that moment that our Lord, Christ Jesus, and, you know, as that water flowed from the altar, that he cried out in his loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost being will gush torrents of living water. Could you? And so they went crazy, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Christ did that. Because that was Christ saying, I am what supplies that water. Not only now, but even then, it was me. Ah, man. People say that Christ never proclaimed his deity. It's all over Scripture, all throughout Scripture, Christ proclaiming his deity as God. And so he takes Jesus' words there, he, Paul, there in John chapter 7, as the basis for supporting, you know, the rabbinic idea that, you know, it was really one rock that supplied their need for water. One rock. So you say, well, what's the point? Why is that important? He wanted them to understand, and us as well, to a degree, that, you know, that Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, wasn't a new innovation to the church. Nothing new. It's nothing that the church had made up. You know, in history, or that some people say that it was Constantine during the fourth century, that it was Constantine that made this whole idea up, that invented the idea of Christ's deity. No, it's all throughout Scripture. He's been an integral part of the Exodus, 1,500 years before, he says, part of the foundation of the nation under Moses, all throughout Scripture. In the very next chapter, he says that he was the water then that satisfied their thirst. You know, he's both the bread and he's both the water of life. It points to Jesus. And so this is what he's doing. He's reminding them of that, reminding us of that this morning, of him this morning. And then in verse 5, he says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So even though the people of Israel were surrounded by the miraculous, here you've got God at night, God during the day, Jesus there, you know, the water pouring out, the manna from heaven, the bread, the water, the life. They're surrounded by the miraculous. They had the visible presence of God with them 24/7 for 40 years. They ate the real wonder bread, drank the real mineral water. Still, what do? They failed to live by faith. They failed in that. They failed to recognize and to walk in the dependence of their God. You know, of the approximately 1.5 million adults that left Egypt, two entered the promised land. You know, Caleb, two men. And what happened is the rest of them perished in the wilderness. Why? Because they rebelled against God. And so the point is that being surrounded by miracles does not guarantee. On the contrary, what happens, and so often an abundance of, you know, the supernatural, you know, it may have the exact opposite effect. You know, we live in a pretty, the Bible Belt, maybe it used to be the Bible Belt, maybe it used to be, post-Christian culture that we live in. And that whole thing has tainted Christianity. When it, you know what I'm talking about, the thing of the miraculous, the thing of the, you know, prosperity this and prosperity that, and, you know, we're throwing the Holy Spirit around with your coat. And it has affected us negatively in the church today. Many of us are products of that, aren't we? Now, for the person who witnessed it, but remains then defiant toward God, will have more to account for, however. And we're told in verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So you have Israel, and even though they enjoyed all the blessings and all the provisions of God, what happened? They fell into grumbling and complaining against God. They surrounded by the miracles, his provision, and they started grumbling against him. They cried out, let's return to Egypt with all of its delicacies. Remember, they were slaves there. But notice, you know, Paul says something very crucial here with that. He tells us, ancient Israel is an example to believers. Whether in the ancient, in Corinth and in Paul's days, or, you know, for us today who follow Christ Jesus. He says, this is an example to us. You know, the word in Greek, this example, is tupos. And it's a form. It means a form or a pattern or an example to follow. In modern words, we might say it's a template for us, this Egypt or this Israel, and what he's saying. Outward circumstances, you know, perhaps totally different between ancient Israel, Exodus, and us today. Completely different, kind of, if you will. But what he's saying is there's some inner spiritual issues that are very identical that we need to take heed of. You know, God delivered Israel from the bondage in Egypt by what? The blood of the Passover lamb. God delivered us from spiritual bondage in the world by the blood of the lamb, Christ Jesus. They were delivered from the power of Egypt as he chased after them, pursued them. They fled by the crossing through the Red Sea where God divided the waters. So we're delivered. We make that public statement, water baptism, that we've been delivered by the shed blood of Christ. You know, by the waters of baptism now identifies us with Christ. And then they were provided for by the manna, the water that flowed from the rock. And what? Jesus. He says, I am the bread and the water, the living water. And, you know, and so he's saying Jesus, he's the only one that can satisfy, is he not? You know, they were protected and they were led by the pillar of fire and that cloud covering. We're led and we're protected by none other than the Holy Spirit who indwells in us, never to forsake us. He brings us into unity. And yet, as unreasonable as it is, what happened is many in Israel grew tired of God's blessings. Warm out. You know, they long to return to the supposed pleasures there in Egypt. And so it is, I think, with many believers, you know, we do precisely the same thing. Same thing. You know, we long all too often to return to the things that mark our lives before Christ, don't we? No rational reason, you know, for the desire of ancient Israel to return to reason, like I said. You know, return to the good old days. You ever wanted to do that? Return to the good old days? Isn't that what we're looking at today? Man, we could just go get back to the Lord. Well, that's good. That'd be really good. But then there's those good old days. Can you imagine returning to the time that you're 18, 19, 20 years old? Oh. And then you guys, it's like, I'm looking forward to that. Be careful what you pray for. You know the good old days? Those good old days of sitting in the back seat of a cop car. Right? In handcuffs because you've just been arrested. You know, for the going overboard, for having that good time that you had. The good old days of, you know, driving the porcelain bus. Calling to Ralph in the Technicolor yawn. Yeah, those were good times, weren't they? Nope. Oh, you know, you look back and go, man, what foolishness. We're told in, you know, Numbers 11, you know, when you read of the longing, you know, Israel's longing for those good old days, we're told in verses 4 through 6, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. What tells us is the problem for Israel started with the mixed multitude. You know, they were folks that traveled with them. They weren't part of Israel. But what did they do? They took advantage of an opportunity to escape the bondage of Israel, or the bondage that Israel had experienced there in Egypt. And so they were hanging on to their coattails when they left for the wilderness. Because there were people, you know, that were not Israelites that left with them, as we're told there in the Word. You know, they're not really, by any means, part of the covenant of God, but they were mingled in and amongst God's people. And so what happens, once out in the wilderness, they gave in to this intense desire for the things of their past, as we're told there in Numbers 11. And, you know, their constant cravings eventually influenced the people of Israel, God's people. And it moved them now, you know what, to have those same desires of this people of the world. So what happened is the people of Israel, they even began to loathe the things of God as their desires selectively forgot the downside of sin. And then they only remembered the pleasure of their sin. Manna lost value, you know, as leeks and onions rose. And so for the Christian, we have a choice. It's either Jesus or the world. Jesus or the world. That's it. Eternal life, joy, peace, satisfaction, purpose, meaning, or fleeting pleasure. Followed by, you know, the inescapable payment of grief, sorrow, pain, loss, regret, turmoil, unrest, and worry. Same choice that they faced is the same choice that we face every day. Manna or leeks and onions. And so you see, well, it's a no-brainer, right? Let's go after the leeks and the onions. No, we go after the manna, the life, the water, the life-giving water of Christ. You know, it was the mixed multitude, you know, inside Israel that started trouble for him. And it's only that which hasn't been, you know, brought into the new covenant, the lordship of Christ Jesus, then within us that causes trouble. Aren't you glad for the Holy Spirit that he comes and he reminds you, your choice. What do you choose to surrender to? Who do you choose to surrender to today? And in verse 7, we're told, and do not become idolaters. In that entry, he just rolls right over into that. Your choice. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You see, when Moses was sequestered with God on Mount Sinai for 40 days, what happened is the people in the valley grew restless. And what do? They persuaded Aaron, Moses' brother, to make an idol for them to worship. Aaron, being a weak man, what did he do? He fashioned a golden calf out of all the ornaments and the, you know, the gold and the jewelry that they gave him. And this golden calf. And so what now? Paul warns the Corinthians, don't fall back into the worship. Leave the calf out of it. And so, you know, the Gentiles that he's there at Corinth, you know, that's what they had come from, worshiping idols. He said, leave those alone. He, you know, he would have never warned them had this not been a potential problem for them to return to that. Those who had liberty to eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, you know, because they knew that an idol is really nothing more than a hunk of wood, you know, they could very quickly find, you know, that in their liberty, it had in fact become its own idol if they had elevated it to a right and a demand. You see, the essence of idolatry is the exaltation of the worship of self. We make ourselves the idol. My lustful desires the idol. But, you know, for idols are nothing more than, again, just an external projection of my own desires. And so what happens? You know, man feels guilt for what conscience tells him is sin. And he wants to continue his sin, but he wants to avoid the guilt. I don't like to be guilty. And so what happens is we make up our own gods, you know, or a god, you know, whose worship allows him to do what he wants to do as an act of obedience and worship. And so there's an idol that demands worship, you know, in the form of sex. Or there's another that demands worship in the form of eating. Or there's another that demands worship in the form of violence. And then as new desires emerge, new idols emerge. And we see them every day. And Paul knew that even our liberty in Christ can become an idol. When we elevate it to a right, when we elevate it to a demand, even though its practice may harm another person. And so this fine line between lust and liberty, he points out. And in verse 8 he says, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. 23,000 fell," he says. And that's the story, you know the story, Numbers chapter 25, and what happened, the women of Moab, they dressed up seductively, you know, with these seductive clothes, and they walked through the camp of Israel to seduce the men of Israel and thus bring on them judgment, you know, the judgment of God. It was a whole setup. And it worked. It worked. Thousands of men fell to a plague, and it swiftly ravaged the camp. Hear me, you know, the devil knows that he cannot keep you from heaven. You're secure. You are secure in Christ. But he will do his very best to destroy your witness and kill your effectiveness in serving God by enticing you to sin. That's what he does. He's really good at it. He's been doing it. What does he do? He leads an endless parade of seduction before our eyes and before our ears, all in order to do what? To lure us away from the Lord. And you've got to keep in mind, you know, behind the scenes, it simply put, is your ruin, not your good. He does not care for your good whatsoever. And so Paul's telling him, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and give in. Don't be led by the nose, like some stupid ox, he says, to the slaughter. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Huh? We need to hear, don't we? Be reminded. You, in that same story, you know, it was Phinehas. He brought an end to this whole thing. He brought an end to the plague that was destroying Israel. What did he do? He followed that Moabite gal and her Israelite mark into the tent. And while they're knocking it out, what does he do? He runs in and he has a stake and he runs them both through. I'll stop this mess. Drastic action. But that's what it took to wake up the people of God to the satanic attack that was happening, that was occurring, because it was nothing but Satan that was doing that to the temple or to the people of Israel. And it may take, you know, for us drastic action on our part to do what? To end whatever it is in our lives that's keeping us from being who God wants us to be. Is there something in your life, in my life, that needs to be run through this morning? Run through with this spear of commitment, you know, computer, TV, Facebook, Twitter, TikTok. I don't know, what else is it? Instagram? Anything? What am I missing?
Snapchat.
Thank you. I don't know. A collection, a location. I don't pick something. Not that you'd use a literal spear, that's not what I'm saying, but that you'd make a very pointed, specific decision this morning to simply end something that's allowed lust and to take you away into some unholy union. I like Phinehas myself. I don't act like him like I should, though. And then verse 9, notice, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, you remember the story. What happened is the complaining of the people against the faithful daily provision, you know, that God grew, grew so great. I don't have a choice. And he sent, venomous, poisonous serpents among them to awaken them to their error. And it was only Christ, remember? Moses, he put the stake in the ground, the pole. Huh? Staff, thank you, whatever. Thank you. See, it's nice to be corrected by your daughter. But had the serpent at the top. And all they had to do was look to Christ. But they complained that God had brought them out into the wilderness only to do one thing, and that was to kill them. And they complained about that. They complained against God. And so said, you know what? They preferred to return to Egypt, their sin, where they could eat leeks and garlics and onions. And so Paul's telling them in Corinth that some of you, he says, stood in danger of taking the Lord for granted in the same way. They had become there in Corinth so accustomed to the privileges and the blessings of the Christian life. You know, we'll see that. This was a spirit-filled group. Make no mistake about it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have written a letter to him and say, hey, how do we fix these things? They wanted to be holy. They wanted to be righteous, most. But they'd become so accustomed to these things. They came to despise those things. They despised them in that the old life started to look appealing to them. Again, he warns them against the subtle drift that they began experiencing. He says, and they warned him against that. And in verse 11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So not only were those Jews who were judged as an example, to the rest of the nation, they're a lesson, he says, for those in Corinth, and he says, and for us this morning. The history of Israel, it's rich, isn't it? And it provides a great example to us of the danger, now this morning, of peril, the peril of overconfidence. And that was a part of Israel's problem. Her problem, and the thing that Paul saw is a grave danger to those in the Corinthian church, and it's hard to understand, but it's true. The frequent experiences, of God's blessings and the of His grace, they can just become old hat to us. We get so accustomed to those things, don't we? We take lightly. The reality of His providential care, it can become dull to our hearts and our minds because we get so used to it. God's blessing. I expect it. Well, we should. We start taking Him for granted, and we shouldn't. Because if we don't keep close to God, close to the Lord, we can come to a place of taking Him for granted. And then what happens when we take Him for granted, we're just destined to fail in our walk. He's never failed us. Growing in the Christian life means becoming more like Jesus, doesn't it? And our old sinful habits are changed. We take on new, righteous, godly habits, and very simply, we change for the good. That's His purpose. That's His part of His work. That's His work in our life. Change us for the good, to make us look more like Christ. And the more we grow, the more confident we become in our relationship with God. And we come to understand, I think, His grace. Don't we want to understand His grace better and more deeply every day instead of taking His grace for granted? We realize our relationship with Him is based on what He's done, not what we do. And that brings us great confidence, doesn't it? But some have just taken it too far and begin to think that if my relationship with God is based on what He's done and not what I do, then it doesn't really matter what I do. And that's a horribly misplaced confidence. Therefore, we just need to be on guard. See, the enemy likes, and our flesh just likes to twist it, doesn't it? And so this is where he brings it together, these last two verses. He just brings home this application, in the light of the example of the people of the Exodus. He says, therefore, verse 12, Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that is, you know, Paul called the Corinthians to stop. Just stop. Consider your ways. For while they may have, you know, they thought themselves safe, you know, from the disciplinary action of God because of the blessings they'd experienced, Paul tells them, you know what, you're wrong. Maybe even deadly wrong or dead wrong. That even though they were personally standing, you know, presently, there they were standing, that in that moment, in a heartbeat, he says, you could fall victim to God's hand of discipline and be disqualified from finishing the race when we take the things of God for granted. Some of you are old enough to remember, some of you weren't born, but I'm old, I remember. You remember the name Ben Johnson? Ben Johnson, 1988. Canadian sprinter. He beat Carl Lewis during the 1988 Summer Olympics in Seoul, Korea. Now, of course, Carl Lewis ran for the USA. Ben Johnson ran for Canada. But he was disqualified and he lost the gold medal when it was discovered that he'd been using steroids. Like, you know, like many other athletes that use those performance-enhancing drugs, what happens is he thought that he could get by with it. He thought that he could use them forever without being caught. But he got caught. Why? Because he hadn't been caught before. And as was being blessed, you know, by his winning performances, and he wrongly believed that he could continue cheating. Because that's what he was doing. That he could continue cheating without being caught or experiencing any unpleasant consequences. And Ben Johnson isn't remembered as a great champion, but as a cheater who is disqualified from the race. And you got to remember, all those adults who left Egypt, all of them, they left Egypt and they traveled together in the wilderness. Two of them made it into the promised land. Why? Because they lived and they walked in faith. And so you stop and you consider and we remember our faith and our, you know, our security is in Christ alone. And then he says, you know, you get this, you know, okay, those things are going to happen in our lives. But he says there's this marvelous promise that there is help in the time of need. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So, you know, having spoken of these strong desires that enticed the people of God, you know, and led to their falling away, Paul wants now the Corinthians to understand that is, you know, that as fierce as temptation might seem and might be in the reality of it at times, God never allows us to be tempted beyond the capacity to resist that temptation. Never. And that's a big word. Never. You've heard that. We'll never say never. Well, here we can say never. And so additionally, he reminds them in this verse 13, what they face is no different than what Paul and every other person on the face of this planet ever face. More than that, God allows, or I should say allows, God always provides a means of escape in the face of whatever temptation might come. Why? So that we're without excuse for sin. Indeed, you know, along with every temptation that comes, God provides the way of escape. What? So that we can endure and we can come through without failing. Does God ever tempt you? It's impossible. He says that. Now, however, the book of Job makes it very clear what? He allows the enemy to do that. Like, why? Why in the world would God allow the devil to bring these things into our lives to tempt us? To make you suffer? Make me suffer? No, he doesn't. God doesn't take joy or delight in watching you squirm. Well, God brought, he just wants to see me suffer. Have you ever heard people say that? They blame God for their sin. But he doesn't take delight in that. So then why? Why does he allow us to be tempted? So that we might look to him to be able to resist and realize that we're dependent upon him completely. You see, because what happens is temptation comes and temptation reveals where we're still weak and in need of the sanctifying work of God's Holy Spirit. Put it this way, you know, when a new product is revealed, something comes out on the market, and it's released, you know, before it's released to the public for sale, it's usually put through some kind of rigorous test. Maybe in the case of a vaccine. We're working on that, right? Okay, stop with the politics. But usually put through some kind of test to see where it's weak, right? Something might be, it might be dropped, or it might be pressed, or it might be shocked or burned or dunked, whatever. In many ways, to stress to see where it's weak. And then what happens is those weaknesses are fixed in order that that product might be made strong enough to endure the trauma that it's likely to encounter by your two-year-old grandson or granddaughter, right? So it's tested. Well, would you buy a car that had not been tested by some test dummy, right? Been run into a wall and crashed, or, you know, made high speeds to see if it gets a blowout or whatever it might be. See how it does. I was watching a car the other day. I don't remember what kind it was, but just coming off the, making a turn. And this thing, I think, this thing's going to tip. Did it ever go through any kind of test? What made me think about this? I don't know if it had ever been through an obstacle course. You know, for instance, would a soldier go into combat without first, you know, testing the gun or first testing the body armor that they're going to wear? Of course not. Before. And as much as we like to live a life without temptation, we need to realize that it actually serves, temptation serves a good purpose in that it keeps us dependent upon God, and it shows us where we need to grow into his image and to be made strong, to endure. Do you like that? Do you want to be made strong? Not that we embrace, oh boy, I get to be tempted today. That's what the enemy would say, but you're going to be. And he says there, you know, the temptation, he says, it's not unique to you, whatever it is. Others know him. Many. Same temptations. The enemy, he has the same bag of tricks for all of us. He uses them well, doesn't he? But as far as temptation is concerned, like I said, you're not unique. And with every temptation, God provides the way out. Every one of them. And he says, here it is. Let's go back to the rock. Let's go back to the bread in the wilderness. Let's go back to the Temple Mount where he said, I'm the living water. It all comes right back to Jesus, doesn't it? He says, you know, it's him. That's the escape. The escape is to him. He's the way out. Why? He's the way, the truth. In other words, thank you, Jesus, for being who you are. You know, the temptation is, you know, the sin is not the temptation. You know, it's all these other things we've erected, or it's these other things that we don't turn away from, that we embrace instead. And we can sit this morning and we can say, Lord, please forgive us. And you do. And you remove them as far as the east is from the west. And whenever there's a put off, what you say, that's what this is. There's a put off. Put off the idolatry. Put off the sin. Resist the temptation. You've done that. You've provided that. There's always a put on. And this morning, Lord, that put on in our lives is Christ Jesus. And we put you on this morning. And we praise you this morning. We want our lives to be marked by you fully, completely, that others might see the love of Christ, experience the love of Christ, the salvation of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the redemption of Christ, the way of escape. You know, we know people today that, Lord, they're walking in sin, and there's a way of escape, and it's in you. And help us to be that light. You know, Christ in us, the light, the Redeemer of this world. Lord, that they would see that, they would hear that, and they would be attracted to you. Be glorified this morning in our lives. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for the shed blood of Jesus. We magnify you. We glorify you, most holy Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.